Judges, 9th chapter. I have a question for you. What would it be like in America if we had a king, a monarchy, a king instead of a republic? Have you ever thought about that? What would America be like today? You know, we come from offshoot of England. They had a king. We rebelled against the king. We set up our own form of government. What if we had just replicated that and put in a monarchy and a king? What would America be like today? You want to take a supposition and a guess in the back? That's exactly right. The answer depends on the king. When you look at the histories of monarchies with kings, good kings, bad kings. And George Washington may have been a very good king, but you just know because of the history of man, sooner or later you'd have had a bad king. Did you know, FYI, did you know that after the victory at Yorktown over Cornwallis, did you know that one of Washington's colonels wrote him a letter begging him to take the army and set up a kingdom with him as the king? Begged him. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. Today's story in the book of Judges, 9th chapter, is the story of the first king of Israel. Now you might say, wait a second, I thought Saul was the first king of Israel. Wrong. Today's story is the story of the first king of Israel, and it's not a happy story. Matter of fact, it's an incredibly sad story. This is the longest chapter in the book of Judges, and it is an incredibly distressing chapter. Let me just set it up, tell you the truth. I mean, you read this chapter and you go, oh my goodness. It's a foreboding chapter, long chapter. It's the story of a man named Abimelech. You will remember, to set it up, in the 8th chapter, Gideon was the judge, and Gideon was very victorious. And in verse 22, they asked Gideon to be king. They said, you rule over us, you and thy son and thy son's sons. We want a royal monarchy with bloodlines. We want you to be the first, and we'll let your sons follow you. Gideon said, no. Gideon said, verse 23, he said, the Lord shall rule over you. The text goes on and tells us about the Gideon's lineage, if you will. It tells us that Gideon had 70 sons, verse 30, chapter 8. It tells us that he had a whole bunch of wives. It tells us a little asterisk that he had one concubine. You know what a concubine is, okay? One concubine. We can surmise that the concubine was not Jewish, or he would have married her. He had a whole lot of wives. Most think that she was a Canaanite. She was from Shechem, and she had a son, and the text tells us there in verse 31, chapter 8, his name was Abimelech. Then it tells us, verse 32, that Gideon died. And then it says in verse 33 something very similar. We've heard it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It says it like this: as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baal. And so we see the cyclical pattern repeat itself once again. The judge has died, and Israel has gone back and done evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen this pattern over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. And now chapter 8, verse 33. Israel has again seen the death of a judge, and immediately following, Israel has embraced sin. All right? Just that simple. And what was the next step in this cyclical pattern? Well, the next step, once again, are going to be the consequences of waywardness, the hand of judgment by God. Now, the thing that makes this chapter so different than the other chapters, and somewhat more depressing than the other chapters, is that the judgment this time is different than the judgment that we've seen all the previous times. All the previous times, the judgment was at the hand of a heathen nation, a heathen people, another people group. In chapter 1, it says the Canaanites, and then the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and then the Hittites. Chapter 3, added to that, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Cushites, the Moabites. Chapter 6, the Midianites and the Malachites. All these boogerites are being used as God, as judge over and against Israel. and then a judge would come and straighten things out. The judge would die, and Israel would go back into rebellion. This time it's different because he doesn't use an external force. He uses an internal force. And the consequences are devastating. And remember, before we go any further, we're not just studying a history lesson. This is imperative that we remember this. We're not just looking at the history of the Jews. What we are doing in looking in the Old Testament, we are doing what it tells us to do in Romans 15:4. It's where it says, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning." In other words, we study the Old Testament because in studying the Old Testament, we learn about the very character of our God. We learn how God deals with obedient people, and we learn how God deals with a disobedient people. In studying the Old Testament, we see the very nature of God, the character of God. We get insights into the personality of God as he deals with an obedient people or a disobedient people. It's just that simple. And so as we study the history of Israel, the elect of God, the chosen of God, we can understand something about how God will deal with the people whom he's loved and saved. Just that simple. Now, I've already set it up. It's a distressing story, this ninth chapter. We're going to look at the history lesson first, but as we hear the history lesson, this is the question you ought to be processing for yourself. What does this mean for me as an American and for my country that I love, America? That's the question you have to process. Here's the story. Chapter 9, Book of Judges. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. You read chapter 8, they're used synonymously, sometimes called Gideon, sometimes Jerubbaal, sometimes you call me Brother Chuck, sometimes you call me Mr. Schneider, sometimes you call me worse than that, you know, there's different names. Okay, so Jerubbaal, Gideon, same thing. And Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's, this is Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's, that's the concubine, you with me? To his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearings of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." You get the picture here? This concubine, probably a Canaanite, living in Israel, half-blood. Abimelech's got half-blood, Canaanite blood, Jewish blood. He goes to the half-blood Canaanite side and said, "Hey, you got these 70 sons. Somebody's going to rule. Why not me? And I'm one of you, by the way. I'm one of you, and we live here. Why don't you empower me?" And so you see this, if you will, playing of the race card. That's what's happening. Playing of the race card. Set me up because I know your plight and I know your problems. And if you set me up, it'll be well with you. And why don't we just go ahead and have a power play here? And why don't you make me king? That's what's taking place. I'm one of you. Abimelech concocts a conspiracy to seize a throne that didn't even exist. Verse 4. And they gave him, this is Abimelech, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal. You got the picture? This isn't coming from the temple. This isn't coming from Jehovah worship. He gets, in order to carry out the campaign is financed from the house of Baal. 70 pieces of silver. And what does he do with the money? With which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And they went to his father's house at Orpah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. But that's a pretty distressing story, folk. You read that and you go, golly gee. You know, we used to sing a song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. This is kind of like Count Your Sins, Name Them One by One. One on top of another. What are some of the sins that you see that just jump off the pages? Somebody just raise your hand. There's several of them. What are some of the sins? Just raise your hand. What sin do you see here?
Murder.
Yeah, like 70, like a serial killer, right? Yeah, murder. Is that a sin?
Yes, sir.
Well, according to the Ten Commandments, it is, okay. What else? Yes? No? Somebody else? What other sins?
Idol worship.
Idol worship, yeah, absolutely. Where's he getting his money? From the house of Baal. So we just broke commandments 1 and 2, all right? What other sins do you see? Covetousness, absolutely. I mean, he's coveting several things. Power, greed, absolutely. 10th commandment, broken right there. What other sin do we see? I wrote, anybody else? I wrote them down like this. First sin I see in reading these chapters is Gideon's indiscretion with a concubine. That was a sin. Second, I see Israel went a-whoring with Baal. That's a sin. Third, I see Abimelech's self-ambition. There you are. It's you shall not covet. Fourthly, I see idolatry, Abimelech's idolatry. He had no other gods. Abimelech committed spiritual and national treason. Fifth, I see the sin of murder. And I wrote down, you know, he had to take an oath of office, dishonesty, taking the Lord's name in vain and bearing false witness. Just a whole lot of sin going on. And also, you see the desire to have power. Just he coveted power. You ever heard the old saying, might makes right? You ever heard that before? It's interesting. It was the Greek philosopher Plato who said centuries ago, might is right. 3 centuries later, the Roman philosopher Seneca wrote, might makes right. Several centuries after that, the French novelist Joseph Joubert, he wrote, might and right govern everything in the world. Might till right is ready. But the problem with that, when you have a selfish dictator, right never gets ready. Might just rules and reign. And Habakkuk, the prophet, spoke of that. He said, guilty men whose strength is their God. Do you understand that there are some people in the world, evil human beings, whose God is power? Whose God is to govern armies and to rule and to reign? And don't listen to anybody's counsel, much less God counsel. Aren't you glad that could never happen in America? You're laughing. Good. That means you're thinking. All right? Are there political candidates that really don't even want to talk about God? God has no place in government whatsoever. So, you see the backdrop, a nation seeped in sin once again. And yet you already see the seeds being sown of a different type of judgment. You've got a king who set himself up who's not a very good human being. One son escaped, the youngest, Jotham. Jotham stands up and he gives a parable. It's the first parable in the Bible. You understand in the New Testament, Jesus speaks all the time with parables. This is the first parable in the Bible. It's the parable of the trees. And Jotham gives the parable of the trees. It's the verses 7 through 21. Let me just paraphrase it for you. Jotham basically pictured the trees as looking for a king. He said they first approached the olive tree with its valuable olive oil, and the olive tree said, nope, he turned them down. They next approached the fig tree with its sweet fruit, and the fig tree said, nope, the fig tree turned them down. They next approached the vine tree with its cluster of grapes from which you could make wine, and the vine tree said, nope, turned them down. All of them weren't prepared to make the sacrifice. All that remained was the bramble, a thorn bush. Bramble was good for one thing, making fire. That's it, to be consumed as fire. And so Jotham was saying that Abimelech would be the bramble king. Unable to protect the people, judgment would come and they would be destroyed. That's what Jotham is saying of Abimelech, the bramble king. You could liken this unto mesquite, okay? You Texans would call him a mesquite king. Good for nothing but barbecuing, okay? That's about it. We got the bramble bush. That's the prophecy. We pick the text back up in verse 22, the story of Abimelech's reign. Now, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Verse 23 says something that's very curious. I want you to meditate upon it. It says, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. These were his supporters. He had divided the nation and is leading them into civil war, if you will, and now his supporters are getting ready to turn against him. A house divided, it will what? Fall. Know how much God's Word says on unity. You're seeing a house divided, getting ready to divide itself again. But the thing I really want you to notice, it said, then God sent a, what does it say? Then God sent an evil spirit. Now you have to think about that for just a second, because that runs right up against some of your theology. Some of you have a tough time swallowing that one. Then God sent an evil spirit. Some of you are already sitting there thinking, my God would never do that. My God's a good God, a loving God, a holy God. My God would never, could never send an evil spirit. Now hold on a second. Hold on a second. The text says, then God sent an evil spirit. Let me ask you something. Can God, to me this text speaks of sovereignty of God. Question. Can God command an evil spirit? Is there a whole lot of, for instances, in the New Testament of God commanding an evil spirit to come out? So you don't have any problem with God commanding an evil spirit to come out. Your problem is that he can command an evil spirit to go in. You see it? Now wait a second. Is there any other place in the Bible where anything similar to this? How about the book of Job? Book of Job, have you considered my prophet Job? Oh, you're only blessing him because he follows you. Okay, take away the blessings and see what happens. Devil, have free reign, you just can't kill him. God told the devil he could. How about Judas Iscariot? How about when you go over to the book of Romans where they were so evil and it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Turned them loose. Understand Ephesians, the second chapter, where it speaks of lost people being controlled by evil in the world. Here it is, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. This is talking about people before they met the Lord. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm just telling you, folk, God is sovereign. He'll do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it. I know when you read something like, and God sent an evil spirit, you go, wait a second, my God is a good God. I don't like that. My good, loving God would never do that. Folks, listen, hear me out. I'm not dictating, I'm reporting. Do you understand the difference? Sometimes you get mad at the reporter. Understand something. I'm not dictating to you the character of God. All I'm doing is reading it. Do you see it? I am reporting to you the character of God. But I like Pastor so-and-so who would never say something about this about God. That's the problem. I like the TV preacher that only tells you nice things about God. And never talks about sin or evil or something that God might do that would hurt some folk. That's the problem. The Bible calls it itching ears. See, don't throw a stone at the reporter. Look at the report and evaluate it. This says God sent an evil spirit for a purpose. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might come, that their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. The text goes on and gives a horrible account of civil war in Israel. Let's read some of it. Verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him, on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. They used to be Abimelech's friends. Now they're ambushing caravans that are going to pay tribute to him. Verse 26, another player to lead the rebellion against Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. We can assume he's a Canaanite. He's coming to Shechem, where he's going to be welcomed by about half the people. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into their field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held the festival. And they went into the house of their god and Anak and Drake and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not a son of Jerubbaal? And is Zubal not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why serve we him?" Remember, Abimelech used to say, "I'm one of you." Now this new guy is saying, "I'm all of you. Why are you serving that half-breed?" Again, it's divide and conquer. Again, it's race baiting. It's us versus them. Why follow that half-breed? "Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come on." He calls Abimelech out. "Get your army and come on, I'm waiting for you. I got the people of Shechem behind me now." Verse 34. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush." You've got civil war taking place. Verse 45. "And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sold it with salt." Abimelech got his retaliation. Wiping out a whole city, even children and women. Verse 48. "So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to all the people who were with him, 'What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise.'" So the people in Shechem, the old men and the women and the children took refuge in the tower, and Abimelech went and cut off a branch of the tree and told all his followers, all the army, "What you see me do, you do." Interesting, it's what Gideon said. Good judge, good leader, said, "What you see me do, you do." Stuart taught about that. Now we see an evil leader. What's he doing? He's leading. He's saying, "What you see me do, you do. Cut off a tree, a limb, and let's go pile it on the tower where all the women and children and the old men are still hiding out." Verse 49. "And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire." He's the what kind of king? Bramble king. Good for nothing but fire and destruction. "Set the chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women." Verse 50, get the same thing, different story, another city, also in league with the Shechem. "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city. And all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof and the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire." He's going to do the same thing again. Burn everybody inside. But different outcome this time. Verse 53. But a certain woman... "threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull." I'm just reporting it, folk. "Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew me.'" Don't want it to be known that a woman killed him. "So the young man pierced him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home." Don't miss verse 56 and 57. "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing the 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." What a sad story. I mean, a depressing story. Kind of story, kind of hard to leave here, kind of upbeat. Man, I got a word of encouragement today. No, we just read Judges 9th chapter. Man, it kind of put us on the floor. It's a terrible story. It's a story of the people embracing sin repeatedly. not heeding the advice of judges, and ultimately consuming themselves in their greed and their lust, their envy and their hate and their vanity. It's a story of corrupt and failed leadership and the consequences of empowering an evil leader. It's a sad story. Put yourself in my shoes for just a second. That's the story. That's the history lesson. Now, how do you make application? What would you tell a class? Having read that story, what would you tell a class in the way of God application? What application would you tell somebody out of that story about the very character of God and the nature of God? Take a shot at it. I give you full rein. Go for it. Please help. Somebody. Some of you deacons. Some of you men. Yeah, in the back. Max, speak real loud, please.
Looking at the way we see declining in the U.S. of A, such could become ours.
That's a very good insight, Mac, and I will elaborate on that in just a second. Very good insight. Somebody else, what would you say, having read this story, what would you say to someone? Yes.
Well, you see how God judges nations. That's one of the interesting things that we picked this book, that you picked this book that we're reading. And I think sometimes, you know, when I say to even my Jewish friends, I say, God judge the nation of Israel, but won't God judge America too for the things? The blood of 47 million babies is on this nation's hands. We took prayer out of the school. We're condoning homosexual marriages. All the Judeo-Christian principles that we were found on. How can we not expect God?
I would have a hard time saying all that, but you did it very well. There you go. Yeah. Woo! Yeah. Should have heard Charles McKinley in the last hour. Oh, my goodness. I'm not going to go there. Somebody else. What would you say about this text? Got some quiet deacons in here. Come on, guys, gals. What would you say about this text? You want me to take a shot at it? Okay. How about this? What would I tell a class? First, God shall not be mocked. I mean, that's a biblical principle throughout the Word of God, that you cannot mock God and think that He's just going to continue to allow rebellion to rule and reign. It may have a day. It may even have a season. But God, according to His Word, shall not be mocked. Where does it say that, Bochuk? It says it in Galatians 6th chapter, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, precedes it. God shall not be mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Pretty clear. Clearly seen through the book of Judges. But this time in Judges the 9th chapter, the judgment comes in an entirely different manner. A different form. It's not by a pagan king. It's from within. What do you make of that, Brother Chuck? Glad you ask. Now I'm going to make application. This is a one-point application today. But it is an incredibly important point that you get. Okay? I mean, I believe this is an application for our class, for today, that if you're going to argue with it, you've got to argue with it out of the Word of God, because I'm going to show you the application out of the Word of God. Okay? In order to get the application, you got to go to the book of Isaiah. You can either turn there or trust me and check me out later. The book of Isaiah is going to say something that will mirror Judges to the T, but it'll give us an insight there about the leadership that we don't directly get out of Judges. Here's the background in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the people have rebelled against me. Is that not what we're seeing in Judges? Is that not what we're somewhat seeing in America? Have we not talked about that? The rebellion by America and Americans against God. It says in Isaiah verse 18, it says, verse 4, it says they have forsaken the Lord. Anytime you forsake the Lord and you sake something else, you call that idolatry. Anytime you put anything over and above fidelity to the Lord, that's called idolatry. That's what they were doing in Judges. That's what we had talked about is taking place in America. That's what's taking place in Isaiah. It says in verse 18, it says of Isaiah chapter 1, their sins were as scarlet. Whole lot of sinning going on. Did we not just talk about that in Isaiah? Do we not acknowledge that that's a real problem in America today? We don't even like to talk about the S-I-N word. We like to say it's not real. Okay? But it is a problem. Verse 13, it says that their worship was vain. They didn't have authentic worship. It says in verse 21 of Isaiah, first chapter, they were playing the harlot. Does that sound familiar? Did we not just read? Chapter 9, Israel went a whoring. Hard word, but straight out of the Bible. Okay? It says in verse 21, murder was commonplace. Somebody just said something about 47 million babies. It says in verse 23 of Isaiah 1, self-ambition ruled the day. Did we not just see that with Abimelech? It says in chapter 2, verse 8, the land was full of idols. All I'm saying to you, Isaiah chapters 1 and 2 mirrors perfectly the book of Judges, which I would say to you is very, very, very similar to America 2007. Connect the dots. Then you read chapter 3, and I do not want you to miss the first few verses of chapter 3. This is the application. What happens when a people are this rebellious against God's word, will, and way? Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Well, what does that mean? It means the Lord can choose when a people, His people, are rebellious and out of bounds, the Lord can choose to take away His staff and His stay, His provision and His power. Staff, a form of power, a symbol of power. Stay, His protection, His hand of protection. A judge can give a stay of execution. You cannot execute this person. I'm the judge. Don't allow it to happen. But when He takes away His stay and His staff, His power and His protection has been removed, and the people are open and vulnerable. When this verse in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, the Lord can choose to a rebellious people to remove His blessing and lay them wide open to the world's way. That's what it's saying. Not only will He remove His power and His protection, verse 3, He also removes, it's from the context of what He removes, mighty men, the men of war, the judges, the prophets, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable men, and the counselor, and the eloquent orator. God will take out of that culture good leaders. He'll just remove them because the people are so rebellious. So, who fills the void? Don't miss this, folk. When a people are rebellious, God will remove His hand of protection and His power, and He takes good leadership out, and who fills that void? Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. This isn't children 5 and 6 years old. These are men who act as children. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and against the base, against the honorable. Verse 4, I will make children their rulers, their princes. Paraphrase, the unfit will rule. Was Abimelech fit to rule? No. What happened in Isaiah 3? God, because of the rebellion of the people, put bad leadership in place. Paraphrase, the people got what they deserved. Folks, I'm just reporting it. I'm just reporting it. Are you connecting the dots? Is America carnal? Does America want God out of everything? Is America murdering? Is America self-centered? Is America idolatrous? Will God be mocked? Will there be a judgment? Is there a day of reckoning? What will God do? Well, it could be by an outside force, but understand it could be by an inside force too. But if we continue in our wayward way, God will put fools to be our leaders. Question. Is that happening before our very eyes? You answer that question. It amazes me. It amazes me that we can't debate real issues. It amazes me that everything is cliches and sound bites. We don't have a national forum about the energy crisis. Why doesn't somebody say, let's drill and bring the energy out of the ground that we know is there? Instead, we pass laws where we have to put Chinese light bulbs in, and that's going to save the day. You know, that's been passed. That's coming. That's coming. Thomas Edison's out. China's light bulbs are in, and it's going to save a little bit of energy. We're swatting at gnats. We want to debate whether the child in the womb is a baby or a, we use a medical term, fetus. What is that, child? It's a sad day, folk. Verse 5, you have neighbor against neighbor, young against old, base against honorable. Does that sound like our politics today? Does it sound like politics 101 in America? Class division, finger pointing, nobody trying to build a consensus, everybody playing the name game, and you wonder why Congress has an 18% approval rating. Folk, it's sad. Well, you just sound like a Republican. Folk, it's sad, period.
Yes, sir, it is.
It's sad, period. And we're getting the leadership that we deserve. Don't play the name game. Look into the mirror at self. Greatest sermon at the convention. The problem is me. It's the greatest sermon at the convention. Not about everybody else. It's about me. The problem's me. If I take care of myself, and if enough of us would take care of ourselves, I wish I was wrong. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm not a prophet. I see God judging America, and I see this being the means. I certainly can connect the dots and say it's very logical to me. Unless God send a revival, a Holy Spirit revival, this is the fate of our country. I pray it's not, but my logic says it is. That having been said, what can I do? Well, Ecclesiastes 10:16 says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. Isn't that what we just talked about? Children ruling and reigning. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. I.e., even early in the morning, it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Early in the morning, they start drinking wine. That's what it's talking about. By the way, it's not a history lesson. It's not one of the most popular songs for the last couple of years. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. Country and Western song, what does that mean? It means that if you want to start drinking at 8 in the morning, you go right ahead because you can quote the cliche, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, and that gives you the right to start drinking at 8 in the morning. Are people really doing that? I've been on the deer lease, and when they start drinking at 8 in the morning, that's what they quote. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. Country Western singer, who is that? George Strait?
Colin Jackson.
Okay, see, I knew somebody would know, all right, hey. Alan Jackson. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. It's not new with Alan Jackson. The Word of God says bad leaders did it a long time ago. It's 5 o'clock somewhere. Start drinking. Don't worry about it. Ecclesiastes 10:17. Blessed O you whose land, O land whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. And that's a good place to end. We pray for revival. But you know what? I pray that Chuck, and I pray that you pray, Tom, fill in the blank, Doug, Mike, that we look in the mirror and say, oh God, I want to be Isaiah 3:10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. I want to see more Craigs saved. I want to see more friends. I don't have influence with many, but those I do have influence with, I want to give them a look, a word, and a touch and tell them about Jesus who loved them and died for them. I want to be found faithful as an individual, and I want us to be found faithful as a church. May not be able to take care of America, but I can take care of Chuck. Does that make sense? I can't be found faithful as an individual because God says if I'll do that, it will go well with me. Where? In eternity. Maybe not here. Maybe not here. Maybe not here, but in eternity. Oh, that God would use you and me as a church to be a lighthouse in what we know is a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, that God would send revival. But in all probability, it's going to be more judgment because God uses judgment to wake a people up. And we certainly seem to be sleeping at the wheel. Oh, that God would use you and me. Let's pray. Father, as we look into really a tough chapter, gosh, a foreboding chapter, may we see our responsibility. May we see your hand of action. Just the way you act in a world when they love you and when they do not love you. It's just the record of your acts and actions. And what we try to do is just report that. And then we try to challenge ourselves and each other to be found faithful to you, to go out into a marketplace, not as mean and mad and ugly and vile, but we go out in the marketplace with a testimony of your goodness and your grace and your love for us, having sent your only begotten Son. You've provided a way so that we can have life abundant and life eternal. Oh God, that we would live the life abundant, being found faithful to you in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick it up next week. God bless.